We're in Numbers. We are in chapter 20, and we are following the children of Israel through several stops in the wilderness journey, and most of those, again, remember, dealing with failure. This 40-year wandering certainly is not given to us in depth. It's given to us in a few chapters. And last week we looked at Moses with a new generation crying out for water, accusing God of leading them to an evil place, saying, you know, he's brought us out here in the wilderness to die. You probably have the words memorized to this complaint by now, you know. And Moses being angry and striking the rock twice instead of speaking to it, and yet God blessing the people, water came forth and they were cared for and their cattle. But God said to Moses, Moses, because you haven't sanctified me in the eyes of this people, you haven't set me aside, you haven't represented me properly, Moses, you've ruined this type of Christ that only has to be smitten once. Because you've done this, you're not going to enter into the land. And it was fitting anyway, because Moses represented the law. And the law can never bring us into the things of God. It would be Joshua, Jesus in the Greek, the first book in the Bible named after a man, Joshua, that would bring God's people into his promises. The law could never do it. Moses couldn't do it. It would have to be Joshua that would bring them in. And so it is in our lives. As we come to the end of that scene in chapter 20, we pick up again in verse 14 of their journeys. It says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. Now remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Jacob's brother was Esau. Esau's lineage was Edom. So he's saying, remember your brother Israel, your brother Jacob, speaking to them nationally, that they have the same blood flowing in their veins, the blood of Abraham. Thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt. We have dwelled in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. Behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only without doing anything else go through on my feet. I just want to walk through. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. We have the interesting picture now. Israel coming into the area that Edom had settled there on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, desiring to pass through that territory and saying, you know, this is your brother Jacob. We're family, we're kin, and our tribes are related. And remember, you know our travail, how that Jacob went down into Egypt with 75 souls, and how that we have been there hundreds of years and ended up in bondage, and the Egyptians afflicted us. And you've heard the stories of how God delivered us and parted the Red Sea, and you know our journey, and you know our story. Now we've come to thy borders, and they don't just enter in, they send word and they say, we're at Kadesh on the border of your land. Let us pass through. We desire to take the king's highway through your land, only we won't go to the right, we won't go to the left, we're not going to raid your fields or your vineyards. We just need to pass through the territory. We won't drink your water. Water, a precious commodity in those days. Let us go through. And Edom will refuse. And hundreds of years later, as we read Amos chapter 1 verse 11, and when we read Obadiah, verse 10, we hear God still, through the minor prophets, pronouncing a curse upon Edom because Edom refused, his brother, refused to give passage to him. And they say, we're going to travel the king's highway. Now, the king's highway later becomes the Via Mares. It's the way of the sea, but it was the trade route that went from Babylon, from that area of the world, all the way down to the northern part of Africa and along the rift there in the Jordan Valley. And they say, we want to travel this route, but we don't want any trouble. Now, that in the natural develops a situation where God then holds this against Edom because he wouldn't allow the children of Israel to pass through his territory nationally. Typically, it's a very interesting picture. We know that Edom, Esau, is a picture of the flesh, the fallen nature, the traitor that lives within all of us. And we have Israel, not Jacob here, Israel, governed by God, changed his name from Jacob to Israel, saying, I want to pass through this territory. I don't want to go to the right or to the left. I want to remain, isn't it interesting, on the king's highway. I want nothing to do with your fields or your wells. You know, it's almost the struggle that goes on in every Christian in our hearts, saying to our carnal nature, I want to make this journey. I want to stay on the king's highway. I don't want to turn to the right. I don't want to turn to the left. I want nothing of your wells. I want nothing of your fields or your vineyards. There's no thing in your land I desire. And how the flesh says, no, when you come near me, I'm going to come out against you. If you at all put me in the situation where I have some advantage, you can expect me to be there. And all of us know that struggle. I encourage you not to be condemned if you're a new believer and you have that struggle going on inside. You know, well, I'm a Christian now and I don't understand why I still lust, you know, or I'm a Christian now. I don't understand why I still get angry in traffic, you know, or I still have a temper. If I'm saved and sanctified, aren't I? Well, your problem is one war has ended and a new war began. Congratulations. You're no longer at war with God. Now there's a war with the world and the flesh and the devil, the Bible says. And inside every one of us, there's that struggle. Again, to where it says in Galatians 5 that the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And again, it mentions that first. And then it says the spirit against the flesh. I think it mentions that first because you know that if an offender bender or if somebody cuts you out in traffic, the first thing that comes to the surface is not the spirit. The first thing that comes to the surface is the flesh. And it says first, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary military word. They're entrenched. They're dug in one against another. Remember old World War One movie where they're running in the trenches and they're shooting. And it says, so that you cannot do what you... What it says is there's not a third choice. The struggle within you is so strong, there are only two paths. One is the king's highway and one is the flesh. And there's this struggle in your life. Now you're born again. And some Christians, not understanding that, you know, they're always condemned by the devil. They don't understand that goes on within all of us. Paul talks about it in his own life. And they go on this, you know, theological journey where they think somehow that this is a reformation program and they need to put their fallen nature in reform school or some kind of a rehab and that straighten their... No, we don't do any of that. It says the old nature is crucified with Christ. You're to crucify, put it to death, consider it dead. When it tries to tempt you, say, I don't talk to dead people. You just, you know, Spurgeon says the wrestling inside of us is an evidence of the new birth. That is the very thing that should make us bold for Christ, because now we have this wrestling match. We're not schizophrenic. We have this wrestling match that goes on inside of us. He said, dead men don't wrestle. Before we were saved, we could do something in the flesh and it didn't bother us at all. It's what we live for. To satisfy our flesh. Now that we're in Christ and you try to do those old things, it's a bummer. And if you're a new Christian and you're coming out of the world and you're still struggling, you know that. You sit somewhere and you get a load on, you get stoned, And you're sitting there thinking, man, I hope you don't come now. I hope you don't come now. I hope Jesus doesn't come now. I hope he doesn't come until I get sober. I hope he doesn't wait for you to get it together. No offense. I hope he comes. And there's that conviction. And there's that struggle that goes on in all of us. In all of us. And the Bible says that we don't rehabilitate the old man, we crucify him. We consider him to be dead. We put him away. That there's a new creation in all of us, and that we feed that. That we feed it with the word, and we feed it with prayer, and that we grow in the spirit. That new creation becomes the dominant force in our lives. Very interesting picture here of the children of Israel in this journey saying, we won't touch your fields, Esau the flesh. We won't touch your vineyards. We don't want to drink from your wells. We want to remain on the king's highway. We don't want to turn to the right, or we don't want to turn to the left. And the response is, no, you come near me and I will come out against you. And I think there's wisdom in verse 21. It says, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Just good advice. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts without leaving a forwarding address. Flee youthful lusts. Turn away from it. Don't even go there. Don't even go in his borders. If you have a problem with lust, maybe you shouldn't go to the beach. If you have a problem with lust, don't walk by the magazine rack. If you have a problem with, you know, alcohol and you came out of that lifestyle, don't walk by the coolers. Don't go on that side of the mini market. You know, just don't go over there. If you have a problem with something, don't put yourself in the environment. If you're tempted to gamble, don't get a job in Atlantic City. Just don't go there. It says, they turned away from him. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh, verse 22. And they came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. For he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Aaron was part of that. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, the high priestly garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into Mount Hor, notice, in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. A very interesting picture. Here are these old guys. Moses, 120. Aaron's 123 years old. Aaron's his brother. They have been together a long time. And God says to them now, Aaron has run his course. And that's when we're done, when we finish our course. Bring him now to the top of Mount Hor, there. Bring Eleazar, his son. It is time for the priesthood to be passed on. Take the high priestly garments off of Aaron when you come up. Let the congregation see the three of you going. Let the congregation see Aaron and his high priestly. They were beautiful with the ephod and all of the stones and the breastplate and the turban and all it described and all the beauty of it. Let the congregation of Israel see you ascending Mount Hor and Eleazar. When you reach the summit, when you come up to the top, then take the high priestly garments off of Aaron and put them upon his son, so that when you return, the congregation sees, now it's just the two of them coming. And now the garments, the mantle, as it were, has been passed, the priestly line, to Eleazar, his son. And I think, what an amazing scene. You know, they come to the top of the mountain, these three guys alone. And now, I don't know how old Eleazar is. You know, dad's 123. How old is Eleazar? 80, 90? I don't know. youngster. And Moses and Aaron must have said, you know, see you on the other side. Aaron must have said to Moses, tell me again. You were up there 80 days. You were in the presence of the Lord. You saw the tabernacle. You got the plans. What was it like? Tell me one more time. He must have said, Aaron, you don't have to be afraid. Close your eyes and go into his presence. And I think of Aaron, as I have a son, my oldest son, and I think of Aaron must have put his arms around Eleazar. Aaron probably helped Moses put that high priestly garment upon him and fix the breastplate and the ephod and put everything in place. And I'm sure that Aaron must have looked into the eyes of Eleazar and threw his arms around him. I can't imagine what a remarkable, remarkable scene this is. And you know, the Bible tells us that we are a royal priesthood. And I don't think that I will have the capacity to close my eyes in peace unless I know that I have placed my priestly garments upon my son and upon my daughters. I don't imagine that I will be able to close my eyes in peace unless I have passed that to them. And I know in my heart that whenever the Lord calls me, that I will be able to close my eyes if I know, if I can say to them, I'll see you on the other side. I'll see you in the morning, resurrection morning. I'll see you there. And I don't care whether they're trash collectors or the President of the United States or scientists or football, but I don't care what they are, what they do. If there's integrity in their lives and they love Christ, and I can close my eyes and pass, as it were, that vesture to them, the priesthood, and know that I've done that successfully. I've lived. I think of Jacob. I did a funeral yesterday, you know. And I saw all the people there and how this man was loved. And I think, what a great legacy. And I think, you know, when I think of Jacob, I think, what a way to die. When I go, I hope I can go with dignity. You know, I want to go that way. I'm a baby. I don't want to go with life support systems. And, you know, I see some Christians that go through that, and they are giants spiritually. They're able to endure that. And I've seen Christians here over the last, you know, 18 years since we started the Bible study. I've seen Christians say, hey, Joe, pray for me. I want to be a good testimony of my death. You know, I don't want to give into this pain. I don't want to gripe. You know, I've just looked at them and think, Lord, I don't want this ministry, you know. Don't give this ministry to me. I mean, you let me know when it's time, like you let Jacob know or Aaron know. And, you know, I want to be like Jacob and gather my kids around the bed and prophesy over them and then pull my legs up into the bed and blast off, give up the ghost. You know, that's the way I want to go. Now, I don't know if it'll happen that way. But I look at Aaron. He had finished his course. You know, he had done some mistakes. He probably said to Moses, you know, Moses, I have to be honest. That calf didn't just jump out of the furnace. I made it, you know. But I look at it, and it's almost as though God veils it. You know, he covers it. He doesn't give us the details. He leaves it to our hearts. You know, it's territory. You know, remarkable. I see Moses and Eleazar come down, and it's almost the same thing at the death of Moses. In fact, the rabbis say that there, and we come to the end of Deuteronomy, that God kissed Moses into eternity, that the Hebrew indicates that. And here, you know, they come down without Aaron's body. God kept it there in some place. There's some thing that I think even in the heart of God, he looks at these guys and say, you know, you guys were a problem sometimes, but this was really something. This was really something. Egypt, Moses killing this Egyptian. 40 years it took me on the backside of the desert to show him how smart he was. You know, the miracles, the Red Sea. You know, just saying, you know, see the Lord with these guys. Haven't we had a time? You know, haven't we had a time? Aaron ready to pass off the seat. Eleazar probably said, say hi to Nadab and Abihu for me. And Moses, Eleazar coming down the mountain. The children of Israel, though they're a new generation with broken hearts, they mourn for 30 days. They mourn for 30 days. And I don't know if there's a right way to do that. I don't know if there's a right way to mourn. Again, I'm convinced that when God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he never gave them the emotional capacity to deal with death. Because when we see his kingdom established eternally, Revelation 21, it says there's no death there, there's no sorrow there, there's no suffering there, there's no sickness, there's no curse. God put Adam and Eve in the garden. Initially, death was not to be part of that plan. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, they'd still be alive today. It'd be a crowded ball of dirt, I'll tell you that. And I think when we lose a loved one, again, it is very difficult, and for months and for a year, even Christians will go on for a year dredging themselves, looking for the right emotions to deal with the loss, you know, from sadness to joy to cleaning the house to not cleaning the house to do I get rid of the clothes, do I save the pictures, you know, all of those things, because I don't think there is within our hearts. And God never intended us to have to deal with death. And it's a struggle for us now, but we will be free from it when the trumpet blows. I look at these amazing men, Eleazar and Moses coming down, the whole nation of Israel, for 30 days mourn over Aaron, and God allows it. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners, evidently hitting the border of the camp. Remember this, you know, in square miles, this is a huge camp. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened unto the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah, which is utter destruction. Now, as we begin to read some of these things, one is a very difficult issue to deal with. And some Christians, you know, we say, well, if God is a God of love, you know, how can he have the children of Israel wiping out whole cities, families? And is the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament the same person? How can this be? And again, you need to remember that in Genesis chapter 15, over 400 years before this, God said to Abraham, I'm going to take your descendants down into Egypt for four generations. And after 400 years, I'll bring them out, because the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet come to a full. God said the iniquity of Canaan hasn't come to a fullness. And again, God, when he looks down at the human race, doesn't measure time by the calendar or the clock or the hour or the second. He measures time morally. And when he says a nation or a people come to the point where there is no longer anything that will be salvaged out of them nationally, then it is time for his judgment to come. And if you do a serious study of the Canaanite tribes and the things that they were into, from sacrificing their own children to their gods, to Molech and bestiality, and you read, some Canaanite villages, the whole villages were wiped out by venereal diseases that we don't even have today. And God looked at Canaan and realized that it had come to the point where it could not in any way be anything but a cancer to the earth and to the people of the world. And yet he would somehow salvage Rahab. There would be those who would turn to him in faith, having heard what the God of Israel did to Egypt and so forth. There still would be those. And there are in America today. There are in every land. Still, there is still time to turn to the living God and to be washed and cleansed and to become his own. But the children of Israel become his rod of judgment against a land that he had waited 400 years to see something, you know, come out of, and all that came was the fullness of their sin. Now, I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, in regards to his return, that where the carcass is, that's where the vultures will gather. And I think what he's saying is, just in the natural, when you see vultures gathering in the sky, you know there's a carcass that is now putrefied. There's no life. It's not kicking anymore. There's no life in it. It has fallen down. It is dead. And the whole thing is rotten. And I think what Jesus is saying, they're saying, when, Lord? When will this happen? I think he says, when the whole thing is rotten to the point where there is no longer any salvaging, when it is a carcass, that is when my judgment will come. And he uses the children of Israel, and it is difficult to look at, to judge the Canaanite tribes. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. They're going around the land of Edom. Interesting that God doesn't have them just slaughter Edom, because Edom has a place in the kingdom. Edom has Abraham's blood in their veins. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. I can relate to that, can't you? Your soul ever get discouraged because of the way? Some translate this, their soul was shortened. You know, people just sometimes see their life passing away, and they don't feel like they're making any progress. They don't feel like they're getting ahead. I mean, I understand. Here they are. They're taking the long way around Edom now, which is the long journey. They're being attacked now by these tribes. Their journey is filled with battles. It's filled with obstacles. It's filled with difficulties. Sound like your life? You ever feel that way? Don't you just wish that, you know, God could develop character in our lives through a correspondence course? You know, Lord, I just want to stay far away from the trials. Can I just write these answers in? And, you know, I'll study somebody else's life who went through these difficult times. And if I get an A on the test, can you just, like, impart character to me? You know, do I really always have to, you know, be in lab work? You know, can I just do this in theory? Do I have to, you know, do you really have to put me in the environment all the time for me to become like Christ? I don't know about you. I feel that way a lot. You know, I see some of the things that good friends have gone through, people that I really admire spiritually, and I see their strength. Warriors. And I think, Lord, make me like that, but without the suffering. You know, I understand what's happened here, and I understand, I see the lesson, you have to suffer this long and these things to become like that. Can I just have it now that I understand it? No, God's leading them. And there are struggles, and there is war, and the people are discouraged at this point in time. The people spake against God. We would never do that. And against Moses. Now they're breaking the two tables of the law. The first one in regards to the relationship with God. The second one, the relationship with their fellow man. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, Moses must go, I know. Why have you brought us up to die in the wilderness? We could have stayed in Egypt. There's leeks and there's garlics and there's onions. He must have said, I know the song. For there is no bread. There was bread. 9 million pounds fell out of the sky every day to feed this many people. Neither is there any water. There was water. They'd all been dead if there was no water. The rock followed them, it tells us in 1 Corinthians. Our soul hates this light bread manna. So you see the problem? The problem isn't that there wasn't any food. The problem is that there was no menu. That was the problem. There was food. There was provision. They just didn't like what was being served up. And they should have. Because the message of that manna was much sweeter than it's. And the message of that rock that followed them was much sweeter than the water itself. And the evidence of God's love surrounded them. And that bread that fell every day from heaven should have spoke to their hearts. And the supernatural provision that God had given to them and kept them all of these years in the wilderness. You have to sit down sometime with a paper and a pencil and figure out the logistics of supporting between 2 and 3 million people in a desert for 40 years to understand the miracle of what had taken place. They were not complaining because there was no provision. They're complaining because there's no menu. I like veal scallopini. You know? I like, you know, veal marcel, broiled scallops. Do we have to eat this? My, we hate this manna. That's the problem. There's provision. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And we're not quite sure what that means, but I imagine if there's anything worse than a regular old serpent, It's a fiery serpent. You know, a snake in the house is trouble. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would be bothered by it, and my wife would move out. Again, I remember once hiking on the Appalachian Trail, and I was probably around 14 years old, went over 100 miles, and one night we were in one of the lean-tos out on the trail, and my sleeping bag was on a top bunk, and I crawled in, and when I stretched out my feet in the bottom, I felt a snake in there. As soon as you feel it, there's nothing else that feels like that. I mean, you know, it's not a cat, it's not a dog, this is a snake. And it registers immediately in your mind, and a message goes from your mind to the rest of your body that says, whoa. And in one motion, you know, and the sleeping bag's long, you know. In one motion, I came out of the sleeping bag and landed on the floor next to the sleeping bag. Supernatural. And it was just a corn snake, you know, no big deal. Not after you know what it is. When you first feel it with your feet, it's a big deal. Fiery serpents. It's very interesting to study. Different words are used here. The one word that's used is just for a serpent, a snake, which there are two sand vipers in this area that are very numerous. One of them only gets about 15 inches long and is very deadly. The other one gets about 30 inches long, and they commonly bury themselves and just leave their eyes above the sand. And they have a special ports in their nose, so when they breathe in, they have this special filter that comes up so sand doesn't get down inside their noses. Amazing design. But very deadly and very painful. Maybe that's what it was. But it uses the word here, there's several words used for serpent, Nachash also, which is the word that's used for Satan in the Garden of Eden. Maybe we have something a little more supernatural in judgment. I don't know. Maybe. Whatever they are, you don't want to camp on top of them. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and goes without saying, they bit the people. Now, I don't know if you've ever been bitten by a snake. I've been bitten by water snakes, and you have to pick their teeth out of your hand. If I've ever been bitten by a poisonous snake, I'm not looking. I don't want that to happen. I'm not a snake person anymore. And many of the people of Israel died. Now, how slow is the death? What is the time element? You know, there are some snakes in Australia that are very deadly. You die within 15, 20 minutes. Paralysis sets in. You know, it may be a day, 2 days before they're dead. Sometimes it's drawn out. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." No longer. You know, bring us out here to die. They change songs now. "For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." Now they know that they're from the Lord. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Now, by the way, as we read this, I want you just to remember, this is a historical account. This is not a Bible story. When we come to 2 Kings during the reign of Hezekiah, it tells us there that this brass serpent was still in possession of the people of Israel. And by that time, they are worshiping this thing. Hezekiah comes in and takes it and breaks it into pieces and says, "Nehushtan, a thing of brass." They had lost a sense of God's presence, and they're worshiping a brass serpent upon a pole. Today in Italy, in Milan, in St. Ambrose Cathedral, over the altar, there is a glass case with broken pieces of brass in it that they say is the brass serpent. I don't know how they got it, but that's what they say that it is. And it's kind of worshipped there all over again. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, one of the deities in the Roman world was Asclepius, the healing god, which was pictured by a serpent upon a pole. Today, in our medical journals and in our medical society, the picture for the American Medical Society is a serpent upon a pole. It goes back to a historical event that we have here before us as we look at this. God said to Moses, make a brass serpent, place it upon a pole, and it will come to pass that whoever looks upon it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, Jesus in the New Testament in John chapter 3 gives us the authority to interpret this scene. Because when he's talking to Nicodemus there about being born again, Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, Nick at night, you know the scene, and saying to Jesus, Master or Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher sent from God because no man could do the miracles that you do unless God was with him. Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, I tell you a truth, no man can enter or see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above, anothen, born anew. Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can a man be born again when he is old? Do I enter a second time into my mother's womb? Now, I think he's got to be being a little cynical when he says this, because he knows this ain't going to happen. Or maybe perhaps he's saying, I am a product of all of the dysfunctional experiences of my entire life. How can I change that? I am a product of all of the sorrows and all of the joys, all of the good experiences, all of the terrible experiences. That's who I am sitting here before you, Lord. How can that ever be changed? And Jesus says to him, that which is born, you know, I tell you the truth, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, he's not talking about Christian baptism. Nicodemus would know nothing of that. That wouldn't begin for years after this. People say that right away. It's not Christian baptism. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. And then Jesus interprets, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it's just like a baby in his mother's womb. There in that amniotic fluid, in that sac. That unborn child has lungs, but has never used them. Has eyes, but has never used them. That is in the dark. Taste buds, never used them. You know, that digestive tract has never really been put to use. Yes, it has muscles and it's made some motion, but it really has not yet experienced freedom. Doesn't know what light is. And yet, centimeters away from it, inches away, there's a whole world filled with light, filled with motion, filled with taste, filled with hearing, filled with other senses that that unborn child has the capacity to use. And so it is with those that are born of the Spirit. You know, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, this is what the Bible says. We hear these terms, born again. And, you know, sometimes it's a turnoff because we see a lot of screwballs that claim to be born again. But you don't have an excuse. Of course, unless you think I'm a screwball. The Bible says you have to be born from above. You were born once of water, and you have to be born of the Spirit. And just like in that first birth, there was a whole realm that surrounded you of light and of beauty and of motion and of taste and of hearing and of sound and of music and of art. And you had capacities to enjoy all of that, but those capacities weren't realized until there was a birth. So he says the same thing is true spiritually, that tonight what surrounds you is the kingdom of God. Jesus, when he preached to the crowds, he said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has come unto you. It surrounds you. And there is, and I'll tell you, because I remember before I was saved, there is surrounding you something that you have capacity to enjoy, but you can't realize until you're born of the Spirit. until the Spirit enters in, the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, enters into your dead spirit, brings it to life again, and all of a sudden you have capacities that you'll use. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, but by His Spirit He's made those things real to us, known to us. So here we sit this evening, I have never seen God face to face. But I love Him. And I fear Him. I'm not afraid of Godzilla. I know He's not real. But when I was born of the Spirit, I know that God is real. And people will ask Christians, well, how do you know? Well, I know that I know. Well, how do you know that you know? I know that 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 I know. All knowledge, the Bible says, is not come to us through our five senses, our hearing, our taste, our smell, our touch, our sight. There is the knowledge of the things of the kingdom that are imparted to us beyond those senses. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's not with our palate. It says that we should take hold of the promises of God. That's not with our physical hand. It says we have the savor or the smell of life to those that are alive and of death to those that are perishing. That's not what the physical nose. It says that we're changed into the very image of Christ as we behold Him. That's not with the physical eye. There are capacities spiritually that we have. And just like you would say to the unborn child, look, it is, you know, there is a world that surrounds you. That unborn child will say, no, I didn't want to hear about this. I like my warm little pool here, and I don't need any light. I'm happy. I'm connected up to the feeding tube here, and I keep, you know, I get constant supply, and I like the temperature. And I'm not into this passing through this dark tunnel kind of a scene, you know what I mean? And I'm not sure about all this. And yet, the truth is, all around that child, there's a whole realm. And the truth is, if you don't know Christ tonight, that you are surrounded by an entire realm of His kingdom. And there are things there that you can't perceive until you experience that birth. And Jesus says that to Nicodemus. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you don't see the wind except in the branches. You see the evidence of the wind blowing, but you don't really know where it's coming from or where it's going. So are those that are born of the Spirit. You see the evidence of it in their lives. You don't see the wind itself, but you see the branches blowing. You hear the sound of it. And so it is in the lives of those that are born of the Spirit. It isn't that they glow in the dark. It's not that there's, you know, classical music playing in the background when they come into the room. You know, there's an evidence in their lives that is visible. Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus said, are you the teacher? Definite article, because it was in vogue to study with Nicodemus in those days. Are you the teacher in Israel and know you not these things? If I have told you earthly things and you haven't understood, if I use earthly analogies to describe these things and you don't understand, how shall I tell you heavenly things and you'll never understand them? But then he goes to this analogy to help him. He says, but I tell you a truth, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jesus takes this picture, and He says to us, it's like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And here we have this camp of Israel. They're being poisoned. No doubt when Israel comes to Moses and prays, they know that God is using these serpents to judge them. In the mind of the Jew, he thought back to Genesis chapter 3, to Satan, the old serpent that had come in the garden. No doubt he thought back to Pharaoh, whose headpiece was a cobra, was a serpent. He thought of bondage. He knew there was something spiritually being implied in this judgment. And Moses said, make this serpent of brass and hold it up as a, you know, in the center of the camp for all of them to see. And it will be that whosoever looks on it will live. By faith. Can you think that they would lay in their tent and say, well, I don't want to be healed that way. You know, isn't there any anti-venom around? They bring it in with a helicopter from the hospital in Jerusalem, you know. I mean, imagine if somebody else is, you know, that was dying runs in the tent and says, oh, you got to do, open the, you know, the tent flap and look at it, you know. Well, you can say, honey, will you go out there and look at that thing for me? No, that doesn't work. And people think that. Well, my wife's a Christian. Or people think, of course I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian family. No. The Bible says flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Your mom and dad can't put their Christianity in the will. They may leave you everything else, millions of dollars, and if they haven't, as it were, left you that, they've left you nothing at all. You have to believe for yourself. You have to look upon that pole for yourself. Now, we think, isn't this strange that we're using a serpent to represent Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who gave us the analogy. And it isn't strange in the sense that it's a representation of Satan, of sin, of poison, of death. Brass is the metal of judgment in the Old Testament. And it's a picture of sin and death being judged. And when we look at Jesus on the cross, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin that we might be the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us that Jesus himself became sin, that all of the sin of the world came on Jesus. The sin of Charles Manson. The sin of Adolf Hitler. Your sin. Every lustful thought you've ever thought, or you ever will think. All of your addiction, all of your bitterness. Everything you've ever done wrong, and I've ever done wrong, and the world has ever done. All of that came upon Jesus. And as it were, he was judged with the brass. So, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, God says to the children of Israel, if they turn and worship other gods, the heavens will become like brass. It's a type of judgment. That it was at the brazen altar where the eternal fire of God fell and started the fire, where the sacrifices were there consumed in the flames. And this brass serpent is a picture of God's judgment on sin and on rebellion. And it was only a shadow of the ultimate judgment, and that is when God judged all of the sin of the world and all of the rebellion of the world by placing it upon his own dear son, and as though that wasn't bad enough, then God the Father fired all of his holy wrath down upon his own child, Jesus. Because your sin was there and my sin was there to pay for it. And now, the Bible says, all we need to do is believe. All we need to do is look. Isaiah 45 says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. But that drives us crazy. We want to work. We like to ride on our 10 speeds and put on a suit and go from the house to house. Or, you know, we go door to door knocking, and we want to earn our salvation. You mean all I got to do is believe? That's all you got to do. You know why? Because you don't have nothing to contribute. The Bible says all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. All of our righteousness. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, it says in Isaiah 53. And all that any Jew in the camp of Israel had to do was to look. And he lived. And if he was bitten again, he just looked and he lived. And if he was bitten 50 times and he looked, he lived. The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, catheterize us, drain the poison out of our system, of all unrighteousness. No one else could look for the person that was bitten. Nobody can look for you. You have to look to Jesus for yourself. If you want to lay there and say, no, I don't believe this, I don't want to look. Well, how do we know it's true? You know, they had to look by faith. Well, what is our assurance in this process? Same thing with Jesus. What's our assurance? I'll tell you what your assurance is. You know, the way I see it, you have two. One is the Word of God, primarily the Word of God. The Bible says that if you ask Jesus to be your Savior, your sins will be forgiven and you'll live forever in heaven. Number one, the Word of God. And that's what they had, the Word of God. If you look upon the serpent on the pole, you'll live. The second thing they had was the testimony of changed lives. Look around the room. Who would ever think this group of people would sit together in one place? I mean, look at us.
Square, cool, bald, hairy, skinny, fat, white, black, Hispanic. Look at this room. How would this group of people ever get together in one place unless something supernatural is going on? If something supernatural is going on in your life, will you please raise your hand? Just so everybody here who doesn't know Jesus can see. Thank you. Thank you very much. And if Jesus has changed your life, taking the poison out of your system so that you can love anybody in this room, no matter who they are, would you please show me your hand? Thank you. Let's try something else. If you all believe Jesus is coming and taking us out of this world and taking us to heaven, raise your hand. Now let me tell you something. If you don't know Jesus, you have to make a decision. Either you walked into a room of people, 1,500 people that are completely out of their minds, or 1,500 people that are loaded on something you don't know about, or you ran into 1,500 people that ain't playing church, but are serious about Jesus because he has taken the poison and the death out of their system. And if you don't know him that way, you don't want to leave here this evening without knowing him that way.